All right, so we are, as you gather your sheets, we're in the eschatological teaching of the epistles, and we're in lesson number 7 today. We've made it our way through James, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, and now today it'll be Ephesians, which was written about the year 60. Paul is in prison in Rome when he writes this. And this is most likely after the book of Acts is complete, so when this is written. And there are just a few passages in Ephesians. Most of our passages today, we're going to try to get through the three prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Not quite in that order. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. And most of the eschatological references in these books are just brief allusions. They're not. There's not any major second coming passages in these books. So that's what is on our fare for today. Hopefully, it won't be too complicated. Although, as I work through the notes, I find things. Oh, this is interesting. So we'll see how it goes. Anyway, Ephesians 1. We're going to read verse 10 to 14. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So there's several things in here, and we're sort of, with these passages, and we're looking at it in this way, looking at the eschatological references, we're pulling things out of context. So sometimes it throws us a little bit, I think, in this approach, or at least it throws me, because I'm always wanting to put things into context. So we are in Ephesians 1. It starts off with a couple of very long sentences. You'll see that there's a break between verse 10 and 11. The breaks are not inspired. That's the result of editors. You'll notice that in this version, we're reading the New American Standard. At the end of verse 10, they put a period, and then they put in him, and it goes with verse 11. Now, I've studied this. I remember studying this out, and I'm sort of not sure. The King James puts the in him with verse 10 and keeps it all in one thought there and then starts a new sentence in verse 11. And a lot of commentaries think, oh, no, this is the way it should be, the way it's punctuated in the New American. But I read it and I think, I just don't know. I kind of want to keep it together with verse 10, but regardless, that's the way it is. All right, so the big word here to start with is this word, an administration suitable to the fullness of times. In the King James, it says a dispensation do you have it there, Gordon? Can you read that for me?
That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ.
All right, there you go. Okay, so the dispensation of the fullness of times. So this refers to the eschatological kingdom, to the millennium. All right, and there's a couple of reasons why we say that. Now, the word here for dispensation is a Greek word or administration, which has to do with the managing of a household. Right? So that's point A under number one there. It refers in general to the managing of the affairs of a household. So when we talk about this period where all things are being summed up in Christ, this is the culmination of all the ages. This is where God is ordering things according to his plan. And so that's why we believe this is the millennium. It is the time when the administration of the affairs of the world will be under the direct rule of Christ as king in the millennium. And the way things are done will be done according to God's perfect order. All right, so everything is going to be wrapped up into him. And it says, all things come together, will come under him, and he will be all in all, is a way to say it. And I refer you to 1 Corinthians 15:24, and I quoted that verse in our notes. Then comes the end. 1 Corinthians 15, remember, is talking about the resurrection doctrine. But he says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So there's a reference there also to this idea that everything is put under Christ. He sets things all up, and then he delivers the kingdom over into the authority of the Father. And that's how we tie these passages together. We're pulling a couple of threads out of this. It's not as explicitly stating these things, but that's the reasoning behind that conclusion. All right, so that's the first bit of this. And then the next thing, in verses 11 to 13, it says, we've attained an inheritance, we're predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here, believers of all classes will unite and be to the praise of his glory as he brings all things under Christ. But there's an interesting distinction here. Notice, we have obtained an inheritance. We who are first to hope, in verse 12, and in him you also. So who's the we and who's the you? All right, so the we, the first to hope in Christ, refers, we believe, to the believing Jews. He's writing to a mostly Gentile church in Ephesus. You also, after listening to the message of the truth, having also believed, are also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are with us. Both categories are united in one to the praise of his glory and sealed by the Holy Spirit. All right? And so then that idea of the Holy Spirit being our pledge or our down payment or deposit. I'm not sure if some versions translate that word deposit or maybe some other passages. But in any case, it anticipates the redemption of the purchased possession. That is the resurrection and Christ's return for his saints. And the idea of a deposit or a down payment is the same thing that we have in something as mundane as a real estate transaction today. When you make an offer on a house, you put down a deposit. What that deposit says is, this is the first bit of the money, there's more coming. All right? So the Holy Spirit is exactly that. He's the deposit. This is the first bit of the inheritance. There's more coming, right? And that's what the passage is all about. All right, any questions on that one, Ephesians 1? Lee?
Just one thing, it looks like the translators from the New King James Version, it's just an interesting point to that.
Sure.
They say, and which are on earth, and they put an M dash in him, and then 11 starts with in him also.
Ah, so they've doubled it.
Yeah.
Interesting. Well, it's one of those things, because when you look at the Greek, I can see the arguments either way.
Yeah.
So they're trying to split the middle and put it with both. So that's pretty good. That's interesting. All right, Liam.
I've actually seen this passage used as evidence that you can, that you can lose your salvation because of the whole, deposit thing.
Oh, really? Oh, yeah, but see, that's the wrong way of looking at it. It's not you paying him, it's him paying you. So he's made a deposit, and if he goes back, it's on God. You see, so that's really wrong-headed looking at it. It's not... that's interesting. But people will do all kinds of things to escape what the Scriptures say. Thank you.
Well, the New King Version, New King James also says, instead of pledge, they say guarantee.
Guarantee, okay. Yes, that's a strong word, and it's meant to be a strong word. And that The idea of pledge, and they're taking that from the idea of contracts. It is a contract word. But the word, the guarantee, is what it means. That's what that word means. I mean, that's, it's very good. All right. And translations, I don't know, what is the, on verse, let's see, 14, what does it say there? Does it, who is given as a?
Earnest.
Okay, so earnest. Earnest is another, see, that's an older word. You'll, in real estate, see, my many years in real estate, we used to talk about, there was a term, earnest money. Okay, that's what a deposit is. It's earnest money. It's saying, okay, here's the beginning, there's more coming. Right? And it's a promise. All right. So, of course, when God makes a promise, it's really a promise. All right, Rob.
Yeah, I can see what Leo was saying is the person he was listening to ignored the sentence before.
Yeah.
Just talking about the Holy Spirit as being the promise.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Then goes on to say, you know, it's the,
yeah,
the earnest or the.
Yeah.
The
that's right, yeah.
So that's interesting how you can make Scripture say something else.
Well.
Yes,
and yes, yeah, the imagination of men is amazing. All right. Okay, let's move on to the next one then, which is Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 7. And again, we're jumping right into the middle of a passage. And it says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus." So there's a couple of things here. First of all, verse 6 is talking about our present standing. Okay, and I worded it, God has given us a present heavenly standing in Christ. This refers to our status in the present aspect of the kingdom. And you see that the word places is italicized. Seated us with him in the heavenlies is really what it is. So by faith, this is the surety of our salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive him as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. One of the things that God does is he places you in the heavenly. Spiritually speaking, you are in Christ's presence now. The down payment of the Holy Spirit is part of that, but there's also the idea that you are, it's as good as if you're already there. You're already in the heavenlies, all right? So that's the present status. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. So in the coming ages, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace through the complete redemption, body, soul, and spirit, of those who believed on him in this life. So this whole transaction is a reality now, but it will become fully realized in the ages to come. So that's the reference in this passage. Any comments or questions there? All right, no, so I can move on. I was wondering whether I should take that sip of coffee, and I decided to take it anyway. All right, Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So the two key phrases here are the kingdom of Christ and God, and then the wrath of God. And these give us that eschatological perspective. All right. And so here, no sinner has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The contrast here is between believers and unbelievers. It is possible, of course, for believers to sin. But this passage isn't addressing that issue except with the warning at the end. All right? And then, since believers have an assured inheritance, this passage clearly contrasts believers and unbelievers. Believers have this inheritance in the kingdom. And God is working in them and will bring about, and we're going to come to a passage in a minute, which shows that God will bring about, he will accomplish that purpose of bringing us to full purity and his standard in the end. But anyway, the exclusion of unbelievers from the kingdom means they are excluded from the millennial reign and from the present spiritual aspect of the kingdom. So that means if their life is characterized by these In these categories, there are people who are opposed to God or following God, then they have no inheritance in God's kingdom. That means in the millennium, that means in the present spiritual aspect of the kingdom, they're not connected to Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean, however, that they are not part of the visible kingdom. They could be a part of the church, the visible church, but not the invisible church. That's the idea. All right? And so the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience because of sin, it says. And so, and the whole passage calls believers to turn from sin in faith, walking in hope of the coming kingdom. So don't be partaking with them because these are not marks of the kingdom. We want to turn away from all of that. All right, questions on this one? Okay. We will quiz you later. Colossians, also A.D. 60. Colossians and Ephesians were written about the same time, as well as Philemon, which we're not going to cover in this because there's no eschatological references. But there is something here that we'll I'm going to make a note about it a little bit later. So Colossians 1:12-13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the passage points to the ultimate end of our conversion. The work of God in conversion first qualifies us for the inheritance, the yet future completed redemption, giving thanks to God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. That's the completed redemption. And then, secondly, God rescued us from the domain of darkness, that's the kingdom of our birth, and finally, he translated us into the kingdom of his Son, the present and future aspects of the kingdom. So again, there's that idea, just as Paul said in Ephesians, that he has made us to sit in the heavenlies with Christ. We are already in the kingdom. If you believed in Christ, you're already in the kingdom, but you're qualified for the ultimate completion of that process. You are, that's the hope that lies before you. All right? Any questions on that one? As I said, these aren't very complicated passages so far. And I may be able to finish everything I planned today, maybe with time left over, who knows. All right, so Colossians 3:4, I've got lots of notes for a very short verse. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. All right, so the idea here is whenever Christ will appear, who are believers, also will appear with him in glory. And so, the timing, or the appearance of Christ is definite. He will appear. There's many passages that speak to this. But the timing is unknown to us. But here's the interesting fact. The saints will also appear with him. Then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So what is this talking about here? This is talking about the second coming, not the rapture. At the rapture, he comes and with a shout, and we rise to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. All right? And at the second coming in glory, sometimes it's called the parousia in some other passages, the second coming in glory is Revelation 19, where the Son, he's pictured riding on a white horse. He comes, his fantastic vision in Revelation 19, with a sword proceeding out of his mouth. He comes to defeat the armies of Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. And he says he comes in the company of his saints, Revelation 19. That's what is in view here. This little allusion here is referring to that event, what is going to happen in Revelation 19. And then this is, I added here a little corollary, this is the revelation in glory, a good motive for the disciplined life. You see, the next verse says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, Christ is our life. This is where we're headed. We will, in glory, we will accompany him. So now, we put to death these things. Paul has these various ways of saying it. Romans 6, he talks about reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Same idea here. We are going to put down. We're going to mortify the flesh. Is another passage. We're going to walk in the Spirit. We're going to learn to walk close to God and turn ourselves away from the passions of this life that lead towards darkness. And I think, by the way, I think that many Christians in our modern world, they have minimized the holy walk. There seems to have risen amongst many Christians the idea of, well, I can enjoy the world and its benefits as long as I don't go too far. And this passage says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, passion, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Really, we have to be really careful about how we engage with the world. Yes, we live in the world. Yes, we have to use the tools of the world to accomplish things in the world. But we need to be careful where our heart is and the kinds of things that we let lead us, especially in view of the fact that we will be revealed with Him in glory. This is our hope. This will be better than anything you've ever experienced in this life, knowing Christ and being a part of His company, part of His final kingdom, and His servants forever. All right, any questions on this one? Yes, Liam.
I've noticed in a few of Paul's doxologies about fornication, adultery, all that junk. In New King James, it says uncleanness. What would classify as uncleanness?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. Is that in this passage? Well, they have what is the list? Read me the list that you have there.
Put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness.
Okay, so that would be the impurity. The uncleanness would be the impurity. All right, and so the idea is, I guess anything. There is a contaminating effect of sin. You're looking at almost like sin is a disease. Of course, we're very well aware of disease these days. And when you have a disease, you are contagious. So if you are unclean, you can affect other people. And so your disobedience affects or infects others. And that's part of the idea behind this, that the uncleanness. And the whole picture of uncleanness, that harks back to the Old Testament law, of course. And you go from Leviticus, it's around chapter 10 through chapter 16 are the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. Now, a lot of them have to do with diet, have to do with, various rituals about how you... If you become unclean, how you become cleansed and so forth.
Yeah, that's just what it made me think of.
Yes. That's right. And so that is meant as a picture of what sin is. And so so you don't want to get contaminated by sin because it makes you dirty, it makes you contagious, and it makes you can affect other people. And so the life of holiness is a life then of purity and walking with God and keeping ourselves, in His fellowship, And so there's a lot to that. And even in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's that idea that even as we engage in sin, we put a barrier between ourselves and God. And it's possible for a believer to do that. So because of our hope, because of where we're headed, it's another motivation. Let's turn away from that lifestyle. All right? Yes, Marlene.
It has to do with our thought life, doesn't it?
Certainly, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Our thought life, that's secret.
Yes. Yes, and the uncleanness is like a contagion. It affects you internally in the physical picture. So again, that has a spiritual picture as well. I'm going to get your name right in a second. Christy.
I'm wondering if, when you're training children, you're trying to teach them to find out what is acceptable.
Yes.
Their humor, their language, their
yes.
responses, all of those things.
Yes.
Blocking his children of the light.
Right.
Not like what we see all
yeah.
the time.
Yeah, that's true. And you'll see that in Ephesians, 4 and 5, at the end of 4 maybe, and into 5, but he talks about filthy jesting and so, things like this matter. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of an idea, I think.
Yeah, I guess that's why there's a bunch of passages that say, don't even associate with
that's right. That's right. Yes, and, you know, and there's places we shouldn't go, you know, really. It's not that, you know, how do you put it? Just walking in the door of a place isn't going to specifically contaminate you, but necessarily. But there are certain areas of life you just want to stay away from it, just because it's going to affect you in some way. And so, I've only very rarely entered a bar, you know, in my life. It's not that the bar itself is a contaminant, but it's just the atmosphere, it's the world, it's the, you know, I want to keep myself away from that. It's not that there's a law, okay, if you walk through the door, okay, you are in big trouble now. You don't let the pastor know because you are... That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that I make a distinction here. I that's not a place I want to habituate. And if I have to go into one for some reason, then yeah, okay. But it's just every time I've had to, it gives me the creeps, I'll tell you, I have to say. Gordon.
If it's not going to affect you, it could affect somebody weaker than you
yeah.
that watched you go in.
That's right, yeah.
I'm just talking about I'm just yeah. talking life.
Yes, right? any of these things.
Things that you might do.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
But somebody weaker than you, it could affect them.
Absolutely.
Your children, for example.
Your children or anybody under your influence.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. So it's a commitment to, you know, again, the scriptures are calling us to this, not in a sense of a law. It's not by this. We don't gain standing with God because of this. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to live our lives in a holy way so that we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and we have a testimony. We can influence others for the good. And so, I don't know. There's quite a few things we could say, but we will get off our topic if we keep going. All right. So Colossians 3, 22 to 25. Here's where we're going to bring in Philemon. So Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So those last couple of verses have a reference to judgment and to evaluation. But there's a side note to start with. The person who carried this letter to the city of Colossae was Onesimus, who was the escaped slave of Philemon. He also carried the letter to Philemon. And and in Philemon, Paul is appealing to Philemon to go easy with Onesimus because after escaping, he somehow ran into Paul in Rome. And became useful to Paul in Rome, but more than that, he became a Christian. And he repented of his sins, and he was going back to his master, which meant, by rights, his master could have him put to death. But he says, now you're brothers. He says, I want you to think about that. So that's what the book of Philemon is all about. Fascinating book. But it's interesting here. So Paul goes into this length to describe this thing for slaves, and Onesimus, the escaped slave, who has not modeled this, is carrying this letter. No doubt he knows what's in it. All right? So, So the notes, we should perform our work on the earth to the Lord and not to men. Even our mundane work will earn the reward of inheritance for our services to the Lord Christ. Now, we're making an application here. Obviously, slavery is not a part of our culture, praise the Lord, but it is, and so we think about our employment as a substitute. Whatever you do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. So in any of your occupations, I'm talking to some of you about where you work here these days, that you should do your work well, whatever it is. You know, even if it's, you might have the most mind-numbing job in the world. All right, you could be a security guard. That's some, okay, whatever. But you may have, it may be very mundane, not at all interesting. Okay, but there is a good way to do that job, and there's a slovenly way to do that job. And the ethic of the New Testament is to do it for the glory of God, because you're serving God, not whoever employs you. But beyond that, it says, there is a reward for the way you work. Okay? This is connected to the reward of the inheritance. Now, what does that mean? I don't know exactly. There's just a promise here. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And then he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that implies, if we're talking about God's evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ, there is some evaluation. We saw in 1 Corinthians, I can't remember if it's 3 or 6, but anyway, about the works, the wood, hay, stubble that's burned up. It says, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. There is a sense that the judgment seat of Christ will evaluate how we live our lives, and maybe some of the things that we think of as our great accomplishments for the Lord will turn out to be not so great because of something that was not right in our lives, and there will be a loss of reward. And so that's a motivator to us to live for the Lord. All right. And I don't think here that we're talking necessarily, we're talking about a believer here, I think, is the idea, a believing slave. And so, and we're talking about ordinary activities of life. Things that in themselves, you've got a job, and you're doing whatever the tasks are, and you could think, how could this possibly be a sin to do this job or not do this job? Well, the way it is a sin is if you don't do it as if to the Lord. Okay, so that's the idea here, I think. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, Marlene. Sure. Yes. Yes. I think motive is a big part of this for sure. And then, absolutely, we should have an ethic in our work. The Christian work ethic is we do the very best we can. We may not be the best at it maybe there's somebody who can do our job better than us, but we do the best we can. That should be our goal in our work. Okay. And even if whatever the thing that you're doing, if you're doing it, do it for the Lord. Everything of life. Verse 23 is all encompassing. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. All right, and so I think that covers every act of life, really. All right, any other comments or questions here? All right, we'll move to Philippians. Now we've got 4 passages in Philippians, so we'll see if we make it through. And again, there are these general references. I don't anticipate too many questions. Not that I'm trying to squelch questions. Okay, Philippians 1:6 and 1:10. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. All right, so there's 2 things here. First of all, salvation is a process culminating in the day of Christ Jesus. God began the work in you at salvation. God will bring it to completion. You'll finish it in the day of Christ Jesus. So that's the first point in verse 6. Then verse 10 is part of Paul's prayer for the Colossian Christians. Colossian, that should say Philippians. Philippians. He prays that the believers in Philippi may be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ. So in other words, that that their testimony would be as blameless as he advocates that it should be. All right? So Paul prays for what God promises, a prayer that God will surely answer positively. So God is going to perfect you. Paul prays that you will be perfected for the day of Christ Jesus. All right, any questions on that one? Okay. Philippians 2:16 then. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. All right, so Paul exhorts the Philippians, I got it right there, to be holding forth the word of life so that he may glory in the day of Christ. And this is evidence that he himself has not run or labored in vain. So what this is saying is that your faithfulness to the word is a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for those who discipled you. It's not that they... You know, if a disciple fails, it doesn't mean that that's a mark against the discipler. But Paul has a sense that the more he can bring with him who are faithful to the word and to the Lord, then it will be a reason for him to rejoice, to glory. It's not so much that God is going to give the reward. He's saying, if you will be faithful, it will mean so much to me. When we get to the day of Christ, you look around, you see, okay, I had a part in that guy's life. What a blessing. I'm so glad to see him here. I'm so glad to see her here. And this whole body metaphor, we are all in it together, but we all have an influence on one another. In the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, we believe that all the believers will be gathered together, will receive reward from heaven and from the Lord. And we don't have any idea of what this process is going to be like, but we will be together in that experience. I have little doubt that those who knew each other on this earth and served together will be able to see one another and to rejoice at what God has done and the part we all played in one another's life. It's a real encouraging thing. To think about that if we will just encourage one another along in the way of the Lord, we will share in that glorying and that rejoicing together in that day. All right. Any comments on that one? All right. We're moving right along. Philippians 3:10. This one is a very big passage. We're just going to make a few points from it. So I've got two slides for it. So we'll read the whole thing, but we'll read it in two pieces. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard which we have attained. So the first couple of points here. We have in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here Paul uses a term, it's resurrection, and the preposition is ek, out of the dead. We get the word exit from ek, okay? Out of. All right. So Paul strives to know the power of Christ's resurrection, if by any means he might attain unto the resurrection, which is out from the dead. The out resurrection is a much debated concept. So I was reading in Constable on this, and he had several long entries where he discussed various views. I'll give you three of them here. Some think it is attaining to Christlikeness, that is, as close as possible to holiness in this sinful world, a hope for a kind of sinless perfection or close to it. So I'm trying to attain to this resurrection style of life in this world of sin. Okay, I'm out from the dead. I'm saved out of the dead. I'm trying to attain to that perfection in this life. So some people take it that way. Okay, some think it is attaining to the rapture, whether as one who escapes death and is translated, or one who welcomes death so as to experience the resurrection. All right, so he has an agenda to live for Christ with the hope that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Some take it that that's referring to the actual rapture itself. Okay, a more obscure view is that it is a special reward for faithful believers. All right, so there's. There's the resurrection and then there's the out resurrection, if you see what I mean. So that's the A plus. You're the extra special one if you attain to this. Now this is a minority view, and one of the ones who propounded it has rejected it afterwards. So anyway, but I mention it because it's in the list. Okay. So what I put in the notes, probably Paul is referring to his hope of the rapture, but hope of the rapture in this sense. At the rapture, he will be conformed to his death perfectly. He said earlier in the epistle, he who has begun a good work in you will also perform it. We looked at that verse. So he has in goal that state he will be in when he is resurrected from the dead. And then he says, not that I have already obtained it. What is he saying by that? Don't I have the assurance that of the resurrection? Don't I have the assurance of perfection by God completing me and so forth? Well, he's pursuing the goal under the prize of the upward call of God. His eyes are set on the future, on the eschatological hope. He will not allow himself to think that he has arrived spiritually. In other words, to think, okay, I've made it. I'm now sinlessly perfect. He's not thinking that. He's saying that God will perfect me, and I am not thinking of myself as if I've already attained to that perfection, to that status of someone who has been completed by Christ at the rapture. Okay? That's my goal, and I keep working towards that. So that's what the rest of this passage, of these passages up to verse 16, is talking about, I believe. So let's just quickly read the next section, and then we'll cover those couple of notes. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So our citizenship is in heaven. We are waiting. So there's that picture that we're already placed in the heavenlies. We are waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so that's verse 20. And then he will change our body of humiliation to be like his body of glory. So that resurrection that he longs for, that he's hoping for, that's future, it's coming. He's not assuming that he's already attained to it. He's not attained to that perfection, but it's the future. That's what he's after. So both of these points provide motivation for us to emulate the Apostle Paul. All right. Any questions on that? Marlene.
The transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what we will be like? Is that what it's saying?
Well, I don't think it's not so much that image of Christ where he is glorified in that sense, but it's the idea of the resurrected Christ and the perfections of Christ, that when we are resurrected, the old nature will be completely done away. So no longer will we have any temptation to sin. No longer will the ways of sin appeal to us in any way. We will be completely free from all of that. And so that, I think, is what he's talking about here. We may look different, but I don't know exactly what... Yeah, I don't exactly know what that means. Okay. What's that now? You'll have hair. Well, you won't recognize Gordon because he'll have hair. Right? Okay, so, well, but I believe, actually, we probably will recognize each other somehow. We'll know who is who. All the imperfections, the promises of the resurrection are the removal of imperfections. So including, I believe, physical imperfections, which we all probably have one way or another, and also our spiritual imperfections. So that's the hope of the resurrection. All right. Okay. All right, one more, Philippians 4:5. This is our last one, and we're almost out of time. So, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. These are in the closing exhortations of Philippians 4. Simply this, the Lord is near, that is, his coming is near. This means more than spiritual presence of the Lord with believers. This knowledge should increase our forbearance. In other words, forbearance from our own sinfulness, our own natural desires. The Lord is near. He is at hand. He's coming. And so be ready and be faithfully serving him. All right, any questions on anything for today? Anything that we've talked about? I'd be glad to try to answer. Any last ones? Gordon.
Through it all, like, you know, the fact that we have the promise, assurance of our salvation.
Yes.
It's just something that is just so important. Like 1 John 5:13,
mm-hmm.
right? That once you know,
yes.
now you can just really trust in God.
Yes, yes.
I just think it's so important with that. There's people that teach, and I think Leo brought it up, you know, that you can lose your salvation.
Yeah.
And detrimental
yeah.
to someone.
I think it is.
Fact, yeah.
yeah, you're living in fear. Yes. I think what these verses that we've been looking at today, have, if we wanted to sum them all up, they all are looking towards that hope.
Yeah.
Paul calls it in Titus the blessed hope. It's that expectation. And so we're living for that. And so there's a real ethical element to this. Why do we live for the Lord, and why do we abstain from the world, and why do we deny ourselves in this life? Well, because we have an expectation of something better. And that's the promise, that it is better. So we're constantly holding that before ourselves. And for that reason, you know, as Paul says, I press towards the mark. It's an earnest, deliberate, disciplined effort to try to live for the Lord, because he is over all. And it's not just because of his supremacy. I mean, that should be enough, but it is because of what he will do in us that we try to live for him. He's going to change us completely and eradicate all of these things that have plagued us all these years. So that is a real emphasis of the verses we've looked at today, the future hope. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll be finished for today. Our Father, we thank you for this time as we've looked at these passages, and we pray that they might be an encouragement to us, an encouragement in terms of our hope, but also an encouragement in terms of our deeds, so that we would live for you and be faithful to you in all the things of our life in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.